Good morning, Brook Hills. It's good to see all of you and to continue worshiping our God together. Let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. And while you're turning there, for those of you who were out last Sunday, we voted as a church and completed our process, and we now, I'm so happy to announce, we have a worship pastor, and he will be coming and joining us as soon as he can transition his family. And matter of fact, Daniel spent a couple of days with us at our pastoral staff retreat from Wednesday to Friday. And the more time I've spent with this brother, the more grateful I am and the more thrilled I am for the prospect of the blessing that will come to our church through this brother. Just solid, loves the word, loves the people of God, and just was a joy to be around him for an extended period of time, praying together and thinking and confessing sin and sharing and all of that these last couple of days. So that was rich. We'll go ahead and read our text in just a moment. I'm going to begin reading in verse 32 of chapter 4, and I'm going to read through chapter 5, verse 11, and we're going to see this kind of contrasting picture of the generosity of the church on the one hand and the abuse of generosity on the other hand, the abuse of what happens in community when we play religious games, when we put up appearances and masks, and the danger of that. So we'll dive into studying that together right after we begin reading from God's word. So follow along, verse 32. Chapter 4 of Acts. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now, there is a classic moment and exchange that's captured in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It's a discussion, conversation between Susan and Mr. Beaver. A well-known conversation. It goes like this. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mr. Beaver said, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And few passages capture that as dramatically and powerfully as Acts chapter 5. Of course he isn't safe. Our God is a holy God. And this passage presents all these strands of teaching. It pulls them together into one dramatic episode that took place in the early life of the church. The holiness of God, the Holy Spirit's zeal for the purity of the church, the danger of keeping up outward appearances before others rather than cultivating integrity of heart spiritually, spiritual integrity, and living in the light of the truth. All these strands come together in one place, the danger of deception and spiritual pride, alongside the holiness and purity of our God. This is in your notes. God would rather we come into the light looking absolutely hideous than hide in the darkness feeding our sin. Say that again. God would rather we come into the light looking absolutely hideous than hide in the darkness feeding our sin. The truth is, when you read Acts chapter 5, the thing that's so disconcerting and scary about Acts 5 is the sins that are here are common to everybody in this room. And there's not a golden calf standing in Solomon's portico. This is somebody clawing for spiritual clout in the community of faith. These are common garden variety sins. We're all tempted by the love of money, right? If we admit it, we're all tempted by the love of money that's here. We all want praise from people around us. We want people to think we're better than we really are. That's just a common garden variety everyday sin. We can all be guilty of projecting a better version of ourselves than the one that corresponds to reality. Isn't that true? Well, that's what's here in Acts chapter 5. This passage, therefore, warns us against the danger of posturing in the church, the danger of appearance-driven spirituality. And this text, by way of contrast, invites us into the wisdom of the fear of the Lord, living under the holiness of God and submission to Him. It invites us not just to imitate the faith, but to embody the faith, to live the faith, to practice the faith. And so we're going to look at a few things here, and the first one is the appearance of spirituality. It's evident throughout this text. It permeates the text, the problem of the appearance of spirituality. So judgment falls in this passage in a unique and dramatic way. That's an understatement, right? Two people are going to leave church in a body bag. It's a rather dramatic episode, and it's not found anywhere else of this sort. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament, right? We might expect this sort of thing to happen in the Old Testament, right, at the base of Mount Sinai. You touch the mountain, you die. If your dog touches the mountain, the dog dies, right? That's what we expect to see in the Old Testament, but this is on the other side of Calvary, on the other side of the cross, and people treating God's holiness lightly die, and they're dragged out of the meeting, buried just outside. Dramatic display of what's going on here. You see it in verse 3. Peter begins asking the series of questions. He's trying to find out what's going on here. What's the motivation behind what you've done? God has given him a spirit of discernment and knowledge to know what's going on in the heart of this man. And Peter calls him out in verse 3. It was a public sin, and he calls him out publicly. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself, that verb is going to be important in just a second, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And then he clarifies, you didn't have to do this. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You could have just kept your property. It was your own land. There's no rule, there's no obligation on this community of faith that all your stuff has to be given over, liquidated, all your assets, and given to the church. So he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And then the very next verse, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You could have done whatever you wanted to, been led by the Holy Spirit with the funds that came in from the sale of the land. So then he asks him, in light of that, why? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And those words, you've not lied to man, suggest that there must have been something visible or something audible, some kind of public vow, a proclamation, all of this money, this is everything that we made from the sale of the land. Or maybe even perhaps before they sold the land, they might have said, we just want the faith family to know that the Lord has put on our hearts to sell this piece of property. You know where it is, beautiful land that we have there on the corner of blank and blank, right? And we're going to sell that, and the Lord has just led us to give whatever we make, however much it is, it's all His. You can imagine the community of faith, just this hush of conversation, and people just saying, wow, man, what provoking generosity. There's something there that would categorize and would meet the language here of lying to not men only, but to God. So there was a lying to men. There was a misrepresentation of the facts. And Peter is calling them on this issue. And Peter is very clear as you read the passage that the whole thing was a sham. They're motivated by wrong ends. It was a conspiracy from the beginning between Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira isn't even here yet, and he's lying in front of them. And when Sapphira gets here three hours later after he's dead, Sapphira gives the exact same answer. That's why you know it's a conspiracy of deception that's going on here. What's going on? They didn't want to part with human praise on the one hand or their money on the other. They wanted to have both. Holding on to some of their money, not giving it all away, not being that generous, and yet at the same time, we want human praise. You just think about the human praise that potentially would have come to them. So the number of believers by this point could be well over 10,000. This is a rapidly growing church family. Acts chapter 1, it's just 120 people. Acts chapter 2 at the beginning, it's 120. Acts chapter 2 at the end, it's 3,120 plus. And then the Lord is adding to them daily such as are being saved. By the time we come to chapter 4, verse 4, there are 5,000. And that's only counting the men. This could be 10,000, 15,000 people perhaps in Solomon's portico, all watching Ananias carry this bag full of coins and lay it at the apostles' feet. And you can imagine him walking back to his seat and people just nodding their heads and saying, "Wow, bro. What an encouraging, what a convicting thing. Man, thanks for your example." Human praise. But little does the church community know what the motivation is in their hearts and the fact that they actually, that's not the entire sale of the land as was represented earlier. It's only a part of it. Some has been kept back. There's a false motivation underneath this. I remember in the late 80s, the movie Top Gun came out. And everybody in school, for the next several years, everybody in my school at least, only wanted one pair of sunglasses. And that was those Top Gun-inspired Ray-Ban sunglasses. Everybody was buying them. And I remember going to the store and trying to buy a pair and realizing they would cost a ridiculous amount of money. I had a job at Egg Roll House, and I was just looking at my paycheck and just thinking, that's just not going to happen. I mean, that's a year salary from Egg Roll House to buy those glasses. And I had pretty much given up hope on being able to own a pair of Top Gun-looking glasses until I took my first trip to Mexico. And I found myself in the market in Mexico looking around, and I saw an almost perfect pair of Ray-Ban sunglasses. For $10. It was the best $10 I ever spent. And I grabbed those glasses and I went back. I couldn't wait for school. And so I went to, right before, you know, lunch and stuff, went to my locker, opened it up, grabbed my lunch, put on my Ray-Ban glasses, and went outside just to the praise of my friends waiting at the picnic table out there. And so I'm walking over there and I sit down at the table just beaming with pride until a girl across the table, one of my friends, she looks a little closer, and she says, "What kind of glasses are those?" She noticed that slight imperfection that I had noticed, but I thought it was no big deal, and she reaches across, and she takes them off, and to the hilarity of everybody at the table, she discovers before them that it doesn't exactly say Ray-Ban in the top corner. It says Ray-O-Ban. More precisely, Ray-O-Ban. And they all enjoyed that very much. And I realized in that moment that that letter O saved me $90 in Mexico and cost me everything at recess in high school. Made all the difference, right? I thought that I could get social clout on the cheap. And in much the same way, I think that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira are doing. They thought they could get spiritual clout at a discount price. Spiritual clout on the cheap. Outwardly, their giving looks like everybody else's. You notice the way that Luke explicitly talks about that? He uses the same verbiage to describe Ananias' offering and the offerings of the people who faithfully and generously gave in chapter 4 and had generously given in chapter 2. So chapter 5, verse 1, just look at the language there. Ananias is selling, quote, a piece of property, just like believers in chapter 4, verse 34. Not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them. So they're selling pieces of property in chapter 4, verse 34. Rightly motivated. in chapter 4, verse 37, you see the same language. Barnabas sold a field that belonged to him. Go back to chapter 5, verse 2. Ananias lays his offering down at the apostles' feet like everybody else did. Outwardly, it looks just like what Barnabas just did faithfully from a rightly motivated heart in chapter 4, verse 37. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money. So there's Barnabas lugging the coinage past all the people and laying it down at the apostles' feet. Outwardly, it looks exactly the same. That's why we're talking about this under the heading of appearances. It looks exactly the same to the naked eye, but there's more that's going on there, and the Holy Spirit sees it, and he gives Peter insight to see it, and he calls it out and judges it and disciplines it right there. Now, you back up from Acts, and you see in the broader plane and landscape of Scripture that giving is a regular practice on the part of God's faithful people throughout history. It's a regular part, an essential part of the worship of God's people from the Old Testament all the way in to Acts and then proceeding forward from the book of Acts. So in the Old Testament, there was the regular expectation of giving a tithe, bringing the tithe, 10% of everything that they earned. And some would even suppose that it could be as much as 22% of what the people earned, their produce, everything that God prospered them with, they would bring a representation of that back to the Lord as a recognition in his presence that this all belongs to you. Here's a representation that we trust you for the rest. We trust that you will keep supplying, and here's evidence of that trust. And they would give this 10%. And even Jesus, so centuries later, Jesus comes on the scene, and he doesn't abolish the tithe. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he's saying, here's the problem. So you tithe on mint and cumin. I mean, you are meticulous in your 10% offering, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law and what you should have done. Now, Jesus in that moment talks about neglecting justice and mercy, the bigger idea. But Jesus in that moment doesn't create this dichotomy of saying, you know what, forget the tithes, forget the 10% on mint and cumin, stop that, and just give yourself to the weightier matters of justice and mercy. No, Jesus actually says, you should have done both. You should have been faithfully giving 10% of mint and cumin while not neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, and mercy. And in that moment, this is an aside in your notes, Jesus not only affirmed the practice of tithing, you can see it there in Matthew 23:23, but spoke of it as the least sacrificial aspect of following him. Oh, today in our culture, it's like pulling teeth, right? I mean, it feels like such a deep sacrifice for us to part with 10% of the things that God prospers us with. According to Jesus, tithing is obedience 101. He says, don't neglect the small things and give yourself to the weightier matters of the law. The small stuff is tithing. That's a small sacrifice by comparison to living your life in the cause of justice and mercy. So there's this, right, and you keep on reading through the New Testament. So you come to Acts 2, we saw it there. Come to Acts 4, you see the positive, faithful giving of Barnabas at the end of chapter 4. You keep moving through, and you'll see that tithing and giving, rather, becomes a regular part of the practice of the gathered church. Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he's going to say to the church at Corinth and to all the churches in Galatia, he'll say, take up a collection on the first day of the week, Sunday. Take up a collection the first day of the week, and each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. In other words, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we see the practice of a weekly collection, a weekly offering, where believers have been all through that week setting aside money to give to God through the local church and setting aside that money as he may prosper. That is in correspondence with the degree to which we prospered that week. So it's a regular practice in the New Testament church, in the life of the New Testament church. So I say that just to say, let's not get lost. We've read a passage that has a positive and a negative example. Let's not just get lost in the negative example of Ananias and Sapphira abusing the system in Acts chapter 5 and skip past the faithful example of generosity in Acts chapter 4 and Barnabas and these other believers generously giving to the cause of the advancement of the gospel and the care of their fellow brothers and sisters in the church. The problem in Acts 5 isn't the giving. It's the deception. It's the lying to the Holy Spirit about what's going on. That's why this term, this verb, kept back, is so important in interpreting the passage rightly. This term kept back, this actual phrase that's used here, is used in the exact same way. The same words are used in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, to describe what happened in the life of an Israelite named Achan. Some of you may know the story of Achan. So the Israelites were about to go in and conquer Jericho and inherit the promised land. And God told them, when you go in, here's what I want you to do with the plunder, all the spoil, everything that you see, all the riches there. And he gave them specific instructions about what to do with the stuff, with the riches of Jericho. And so they go in. The walls come tumbling down. They conquer Jericho. And Achan sees something. He's gathering up all the things to do what God had told him to do. And he sees one particular thing that grabs his eye and he can't resist. And so he puts it in his pocket. He goes back to his tent and he hides it. And nobody knows that he's hidden it except for him and a holy God. And that is the word that's used as you move through the text. So then they go on to Ai to fight another battle. Ai was supposed to be a mop-up operation. It was, by comparison to Jericho, it was just a few remaining residual opposition forces that we just need to dust off. It's not going to be a whole lot of effort. And they're routed in Ai. They're completely overwhelmed by the force of Ai. And Joshua, this makes no sense to his mind. And he goes before God and says, what on earth just happened? All we did was shout, and the walls of the great city of Jericho came tumbling down. Then we go into Ai, and they defeat us? What just happened? And God says, there's sin in the camp. Someone has not devoted to me the things that should have been devoted to me. He's kept back what belongs to me. Very same phrase that's used here. The story of Achan demonstrates two things. One, how secret compromise undermines the spiritual power of God's people. And two, how God disciplines his people to keep them from drifting into idolatry. That's the story of Achan. It demonstrates that. And the story in Acts chapter 5, the story that's here of Ananias and Sapphira is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both texts, we see similar things. In both texts, an act of deceit interrupts the triumphant progress of God's people. Both passages are the same. In both passages, we see members of the faith community saying that God is there, but living as if he were not. And that's possible. It's possible to say that God is there, but to live as if he were not. And in so doing, they committed the cardinal sin of God's people, to fail to treat God as holy. Remember when Nadab and Abihu were consumed and they offered strange fire before the Lord? Their dad, Aaron, the priest, he comes before the Lord, and the Lord explains to him, why I just took out your sons. He says, among those who would approach me, I must be regarded as holy. It's the cardinal sin. Let's talk about the holiness of God. Do we treat God as holy? Is there a healthy and appropriate sense of the fear of the Lord among us? You know, the central statement of the passage cannot be missed. It occurs in the middle and at the end of this narrative. You see it in verse 5? When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear, phobos megas, megaphobia, great fear, came upon all who heard of it. Look at verse 11. And same word, same phrase, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And so often we associate the fear of the Lord with Old Testament worship, Old Testament relation with God. And that's right for us to associate the fear of the Lord with Old Testament worship, right? The reality of God's holiness with the accompanying sense of the fear of the Lord in whose presence we are dwelling, whose word we are hearing, that was a hallmark. That was a trademark of Old Testament worship. Matter of fact, if you ask Hebrews chapter 12 the question, what does Old Covenant worship feel like? What did worship feel like at the base of Mount Sinai? This answer is given, Hebrews 12:18-21. Here's what it felt like: a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them? For they could not endure the order that was given. If a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses, this is the leader of the people, Moses said, I tremble with fear. Old Testament worship, if it were to be summed up in one word, that's the word. Fear. Fear of a holy God, trembling before a holy God. Now, to continue to read Hebrews chapter 12 is to see that there is a contrast that's set up. To continue to read the text that I was just reading, there is a contrast that moves from there. Talking about the difference between approaching a holy God under the law, under the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament, and the difference between approaching that same God in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the joy and the confidence that that creates. But having said that, the cross doesn't make the fear of God obsolete. The cross doesn't change God's character. The cross reveals God's character. That is, when you look at the cross, you aren't seeing God setting aside his holiness. No, quite the opposite. In Romans 3, a critical passage to understand, verse 24 through 26, we see above everything else what Jesus was doing on the cross was vindicating the holy name of God. God had forestalled and kind of moved on from all of these piles of sins of his people, and he didn't judge any of it until Calvary, and down on the back of Jesus, our substitute, comes the righteous fury of the holy justice of God. Oh, you see the holiness of God on the cross. The cross doesn't signal the evolution of God to become more progressive. Doesn't signal a shift in the personality of God or the character of God. Our God is eternal. Our God is unchangeable. He is the immortal God. He is the same yesterday and today and what? Forever. He was, he is, and he will always be holy. Always be holy. And Acts 5 demonstrates that holiness. Puts it on display. And Acts 5 demonstrates to us that the God in whose name we gather, even this morning, that God is still a holy God. And we must still regard him as holy. Again, Acts is it's a dramatic book. It's not theology in propositional form. It's theology in living color. It's truth made visible, right? The work of the Spirit in the book of Acts is conspicuous. It's not hard to see. It's hard to miss. It's hard to ignore. We've seen this already. The presence of God is made visible in Acts chapter 2. Remember? Appearance of fire over each head. The sound of mighty rushing wind. People speaking foreign languages they've never studied. You can see the presence of God made visible in the people. The compassion of God was made visible in Acts chapter 3 as we watched the man go walking and leaping and praising God, dancing his way into the temple. We saw the compassion of God made visible. We saw the power of God made visible just last week as the people prayed and the place in which they were praying was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and with fresh boldness to go out and proclaim the gospel. But listen, God's presence made visible bothers no one. God's compassion made visible, God's power made visible, bothers no one. But what about when God makes his holiness visible? Unignorable. When I was in high school, I saw a report about a church that was coming into the fore. And it was a church that had a different angle on how to establish and build out a church and the practices of the church. And they went around to all the neighbors of the place that they were going to build the building. They went to the neighbors in the area and started to ask them, pen and paper in hand, what do you want out of a church? What would make you want to come to church on Sunday? What would that have to be like? Just go ahead and tell us. And that wasn't just information gathering for purposes of contextualization. That was going to significantly inform the list of things they did every Sunday. I didn't see the list, but I bet you being dragged out of the church in a body bag didn't make the list. We don't want this. We don't want a God who is this holy. That's why the very next section in this same chapter, chapter 5, says, no one, verse 13, none of the rest dared join them. There was a touch of the holiness of God on the people. No one dared join them. That is, unless the Holy Spirit regenerated their hearts, made them new, made them want something, attracted them to this for the purposes of saving them. Only God can create in us, can create a people who submit to Christ as Lord and don't just live by our own governance. Only God's Spirit can create a people who want to display God's holy character to the world and take that task with great seriousness. One commentator captures, I think, the gravity of Acts 5 so well. He says this, it'll be up on the screen. If we watch with excited fascination as the early church does wonderful healings, stands up to the bullying authorities, makes converts to right and left, and lives a life of astonishing property sharing, we may have to face the fact that if you want to be a community which seems to be taking the place of the temple of the living God, you mustn't be surprised that the living God takes you seriously. Seriously enough to make it clear that there is no such thing as cheap grace. If you invoke the power of the Holy One, the one who will eventually right all wrongs and sort out all cheating and lying, he may just decide to do some of that work already in advance. God is not mocked, as Paul puts it. We either choose to live in the presence of the God who made the world and who longs passionately for it to be set right, or we lapse back into some variety or other of easygoing paganism, even if it has a Christian veneer to it. Holiness, in other words, is not an optional extra. Church, there is no contradiction between corporately reveling in the gospel of the grace of God and Jesus Christ and regarding our God as infinitely holy, worthy of admiration and reverence. Again, we know that the effect that was left on the church, the effect upon the church. It says, great fear came upon the whole church in verse 11. Birmingham is a dangerous city to live in. If for no other reason than because everybody's been to Sunday school. Right? We've all been in, many of us have been in VBS skits. We've held the plastic sword, the plastic shield. We know all the stories of the Bible. We're so familiar with the faith. Right? It's possible to be inoculated to the Christian faith to where we get a dose that's small enough to keep us from getting the real thing. That's possible. Just enough knowledge about Christ's lordship to keep us from seeing we're not submitted to Christ as Lord. Just enough knowledge about what Christ did on the cross to purchase our forgiveness to keep us from realizing that we're not walking in that. Keep us from realizing how much we need the forgiveness that's been purchased by Christ at the cross. A generation ago, A.W. Tozer said the devil isn't fighting churches anymore, he's joining them. Nominalism is the bane of our existence in our culture here in the West. Naming the name of Christ without any evidence of internal change or transformation in our lives. You think about the implications of Christ's work on the cross and how that relates to Christian conduct, how we live our lives. What Peter said, 1 Peter 1:14 through 19, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, now he's going to quote the Old Testament, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he goes on to say, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves, this is New Testament, if you call on him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing, so conduct yourselves with fear, knowing what? Knowing that you were ransomed. Ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Ransomed with what? Not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The cross connects to the conduct of the church. What's all that mean? It means the cross doesn't render the pursuit of holiness unnecessary. The cross is the precondition that alone makes it possible for us to be a new people, a holy, transformed people. We're called to display God's character to the world. So I want to close by considering some of the practices of a church that fears God. Two things here. Church that fears God will, one, contend for purity in our corporate witness. Contend for purity in our corporate witness. So if Acts 5 were standard operations for how God purifies the church, this would be a much smaller gathering. And I wouldn't be here. I would have been dragged out of the building years and years ago. And probably most of you wouldn't be here either, so don't start smirking. If this were standard operations, that is a terrifying thing. We should praise God this isn't normative. The primary way that God purifies the church. And yet, at the same time, we should also take very seriously the way that this text demonstrates God's zeal for a holy people. His zeal to show the world that the power of the gospel actually transforms people's lives. That's what biblical church discipline is all about. It's kind of a nasty word to many of us, but it's all over the New Testament in particular. That's why we have passages like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's why we have these texts. Church discipline, just so we disabuse it of error and wrong thinking, church discipline isn't about cultivating the idea that Christians can be perfect. It's not about contending for sinless perfection among the body of believers. Now, having said that, can church discipline ever lead to the removal from membership of a member of the church? Yes. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 18. In extreme cases where, for example, let's say I'm wandering from the faith, the idea of church discipline is that somebody actually cares about that. Amen. That if I start to wander from the faith, someone here, I hope, is going to come and chase after me and say, bro, we don't want to see you depart from the faith. We don't want to see you destroy your life and drag Christ's name through the mud in the process. Brother, turn back. Find life in Jesus. That's what church discipline really means. And it means at the end, Matthew 18, what Jesus says, is if you plead with me and pray for me and come after me and coax and beg me to come back to faith, and I say, seriously, you've been doing this long enough. Get out of my space. I have no interest in turning and walking in repentance. Then it means, Matthew 18, Jesus says, that I need to be removed from the membership of the church. If for no other reason than to say to the world, we're committed to holiness. He's not. We pleaded with the brother, but he said he's not interested in living under the lordship of Jesus. That's what church discipline goes to in the extreme cases. But far more often, God uses the early stages of discipline to catch us before the hooks of sin go deeply into us. And so how does he do that? When your Bible's open on your lap first thing in the morning, he's doing it. He's correcting me. He's convicting me. He's convicting me as I pray, and he shows me my own heart. I'm praying for somebody else, and he says, you know, actually, your heart's in the wrong place, even in the way that you're praying. And God is correcting and bringing me back to him. He's not just letting me go off forever. He's catching sin early before it becomes entrenched, before I'm committed to it above all others. This is God's grace. This brings us to the next practice of a God-fearing church. Pursue relationships where we can confess sin and be supported in the fight against it. I'll say that again. Pursue relationships where we confess sin and are supported in the fight against it. Reading a book, and in it, at one point, one of the authors starts talking about the practice of deceit in our lives, how we cover over areas of our lives we don't want people to see. And he uses the metaphor of spinning cobwebs and how eventually what was one thread is now this complicated vortex of bondage. He says this, I'm going to read a part of it. Talks about an experience of going to an AA meeting. My wife and I went to an AA meeting once. It wasn't even our date night. He's playing around there. It was held in a bingo parlor in a seedy part of town. As we walked up to the building, we were greeted warmly by half a dozen men who were grabbing their last smoke before things got started. At our church, we have official greeters. These guys didn't strike me as official, They weren't hoping we would come back and make their meeting our home meeting, but they recognized we were new, and it seemed they genuinely wanted us to feel welcome. We went inside, and I looked around the hall and saw people from just about every walk of life. I take that back. Every walk of life that group of people had been on must have been hard. I could see the pain and the wear and tear on their faces, some more than others, but it was unmistakable in all of them. The interesting thing was that no one tried to hide it. The meeting started and the MC introduced himself. Hi, I'm Stan and I'm an alcoholic. People replied, hi, Stan. Someone else made the same introduction and got the same response, and so it went for the next hour. As far as I could tell, there wasn't a cobweb in the place. These people seemed like they had already used up their lifetime quota of lies, and now they gathered in this room and took turns stepping out into the light. One of the things that I deeply desire for my own life and for this faith family is that we would be increasingly characterized as a people who step out into the light, who live openly before others, confessing our weaknesses, confessing our sins. Remember where we started? God would rather we come into the light looking absolutely hideous than hide in the darkness feeding our sin. Christian friend, run to the light. Don't give power to your sin through secrecy. Forge an alliance with the truth. Out your sin and run to Christ. Run to light. Even if that means that on the other side of that confession, people might not think you're as awesome as they thought you were before. But friends, I hope that we can cultivate a new definition of awesome. A new definition of faithfulness, not sinless perfection, but humble confession. Can that be the new awesome? Can that be the new faithfulness for us? Can we cultivate a new definition of what faithfulness looks? I think the more we open up our lives, we live our lives open before others, showing the ugly places in our hearts, the more beautiful we become. The more Christ-like we become. We'll never display, I think this is the counterpart, the negative image of Acts chapter 5. We'll never display God's holiness through keeping up outward appearances. We'll never learn to revel in God's grace if we cultivate the art of hiding our sin. It'll only go deeper. It'll only grab us with more force and vigor. The Holy Spirit, church, dwells in us, Christ follower. The Holy Spirit dwells among us as a church family, among us when we gather in his name. And here's my prayer. May God grant that we would walk in integrity before him, grounded in the confidence of what God has done through Christ. What God has done through Christ to make us acceptable before a holy God. And what God has done through Christ to make us holy, increasingly by his grace, through the power of his Spirit.